I invite you to turn to Luke. We're in Luke chapter 22. And today we're going to be looking at verses 31 to 46. I think as we read it, you're going to find it to be a pretty familiar passage of Scripture, something that you've seen before. But I think that there's a lot that we need to tease out from it because it's rich. It's rich in application. And it's rich in, so that's rich in personal meaning for you. But it's also rich because we consider what the Lord was dealing with at this time in his life. This is the night, right? He has instituted communion. He has broken the bread. He has given the cup. The disciples, if you remember then, had a little bit of a squabble about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, which of course is, that's exactly what you talk about right after Jesus has talked about himself and the way that he's been talking about himself. So which of us is going to be the greatest, right? Can you point that out for us, Jesus? And then Jesus offers a word of correction. And then what he does is he picks up. Right after correcting and rebuking the disciples for worrying about which one of them is going to be the greatest, here's the word of warning that he gives. So let's start looking in verse 31. It says, "Simon, Simon, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." "Lord," he told him, "I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." "Well, I tell you, Peter," Jesus said, "the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." How many of you recognize that part of this passage of Scripture? It's certainly a famous part. The way that it begins is he gives a warning, right? They've had this discussion over who's going to be the best and then the greatest in the kingdom. And then Jesus gives this warning, "Simon Peter, look out. Look out." Now, you would think at that point that your radar might go up, that Jesus is giving a word of caution or a word of warning. Look out, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Now, here's the thing. We've seen something like this before in Scripture, have we not? We've seen this in Job. Job, Satan goes before God, right? Asks permission to go into the counsel of God, and God grants that. And then, of course, what transpires is God also then gives Satan permission to put Job under a series of tests. But what you also see in the book of Job is that before the tests even begin, God tells Satan, "Now, you're going to be permitted to do this, but it's not going to change this man." So it's already known from the beginning, no matter what it is that I permit you to do, he's that faithful to me. Job is not going to give anything up. So God says it in advance. Does Satan listen? No. Satan's like, "Well, I actually think that I know better than you, and so you just grant permission, and I'll show you that I can break this guy down." Does he break Job down? Well, read Job. The answer is no. The way that it gets to the end is God looks at Job's friends, and he says, "In all of these trials, you should have been like Job has been. He has been a righteous man." Wow. Now, the way that Jesus starts here, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Satan has asked. So just like Satan asked it of God with Job, likewise again, you have Satan asking permission and then is granted. He's going to sift you like wheat. Now let me tell you how this worked. More or less what would happen is they would cut the wheat out from the field. I've given you a wonderful picture of it up here. But they would cut the wheat out from the field and then they would put it between two boxes. So you would still have, mesh that's separating the boxes. And what they would do is they would violently shake the boxes. And what would happen is the fruit of the wheat would remain and the chaff blows away through this process. It's a beating. It beats the wheat to pieces, but you see the real fruit from it left behind. The part that is waste blows away. And the part that is fruitful, the part that is true, and the part you want, right, is what stays behind. That's exactly the analogy that Jesus just gives to Peter. Listen to me. Satan is seeking you out, and he's going to sift you. It's not like sift like this. He is going to beat you to pieces. That's what you need to get out of this. He's going to sift you like wheat. But then Jesus says this. Jesus says, "But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Don't you love that? Jesus gives a word of warning, and then what Jesus does is he follows it up with, but I'm praying for you. Now, this is the type of relationship that you should want from a friend. A friend that knows that you're going through extraordinarily difficult circumstances, right? May even give you a word of warning or a word of caution, but then follows it up with, but I am praying that God will be with you in all of this so that you stand up through it all. But notice what Jesus says after this. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, but notice what he said right after that. And you, when you have turned back, did you get that? When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So what is Jesus saying? You're going to fail. So I've prayed that you won't fail, but you are at least temporarily, you're going to fail. And after you fail, turn back and strengthen your brothers. Now there's something I think we're supposed to pull from this. If we're honest with ourselves, I think in the greater part of humility, we have probably had moments, even in this last week, that we would describe as spiritual failures. Either we have failed to pray for people after we've promised that we would do it. We've failed to encourage people when they've needed encouragement. Perhaps we didn't take an opportunity to share the gospel with someone when clearly the Lord was opening the door for us to share the gospel with them. You get the idea, and we could go on with a greater list than these. But the point would be that in spite of the failures, we have the exact same challenge from the Lord as Jesus just gave to Peter right here. You are going to fail. So what we can expect is that there's going to be great failures in our lives. We're going to drop the ball. It's the rest of the story that Jesus wants us to worry about. And like he says, when you have turned back. So you fail, and then what do? You turn back. You turn back. And then he gives this word, strengthen your brothers. Be a strength to your brothers. Now, Peter, there are all kinds of personalities that you find with the 12 disciples. These guys aren't all the same, are they? Their personalities are different. Their skills are different. Peter is the guy that has the foot-shaped mouth. You know what I'm saying? He's always putting his foot in his mouth. But Peter is also the one that is like, Jesus says, let's do it. And Peter's like, let's do it. I mean, there's like no waiting for it. It's like, let's go right now. We need people like Peter, don't we? We also need people that are more like, well, let's think this thing through before, let's do it, but let's think this through. We need the vigor and the vitality of Peter, don't we? We need it. But we also need to recognize that Peter, just like us, was a person of great failure. David was a person of great failure. And the one thing that you see all throughout Scripture is this. It isn't a story. There's not this story of people where their failures are kind of swept under the rug. The failures are lifted up, are they not? You see them. They're smack in your face. And in spite of these, you see the awesomeness of God's grace. God at every turn is saying, David, I'm still here. Solomon, I'm still here. And in this passage, Peter, I'm still here. And Peter is going to be the guy that later on, if you read Acts chapter 2, he is the one that is commissioned to preach the Pentecost sermon. It's the same Peter. A lot of failure, but God works through us sometimes in spite of us. But God works best through us when we're yielded to him. And that's just not the place that Peter's at yet in his spiritual life. Rick Warren points out a few things on this. He recognizes that in this passage, we're dealing with a moment of intense spiritual warfare, are we not? Jesus is enduring a tremendous amount because he recognizes his crucifixion is about to come. It's the night that he's handed over. Matter of fact, in a couple of hours, all of this stuff is transpiring. Rick Warren gives a few pieces of advice on spiritual warfare. And here's the first. He said, first, you have to acknowledge the adversary. Clearly the adversary, that's one of the other names of Satan in Scripture. And Satan is named at the beginning of this passage. Satan has been given permission to sift you like wheat. The adversary, he is the one that comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Now that being said, we don't have to blame everything on Satan, do we? because there are plenty of things that we do poorly on our own, right? We don't have to blame everything on Satan. But clearly, he's this huge figure in these verses. You have to acknowledge who the enemy actually is. Otherwise, you don't know who it is that you're fighting. Acknowledge your adversary. Satan, Scripture points out to you in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, Satan is real. Satan is real. As are the other demons that have fallen with him and are more worried about their control and dominion than worshiping the Lord. First, acknowledge your adversary. Second, you need to accept your God-given authority. Now, the reason this is important is because it goes back to Genesis. In Genesis, after God creates Adam and Eve, he grants Adam dominion over all of creation. In fact, Adam is the one that names each of the aspects of creation. He is given dominion. He is given control over that which has been created. Authority. But what happens is the serpent comes up, and then what does he do? He takes the authority that's been given to him by God, and he hands it over to the serpent. He hands over control. This is exactly what happens when we're struggling in our spiritual life, is that we want God to have His way and His claim on our life and for us to get our way at the same time. And when those two things aren't in harmony with one another, somebody's going to win. And unfortunately, given the way that Scripture talks about Satan as being the prince of the powers of the air, the ruler of this age, because we live in this broken world, all too often we choose sin rather than God. You have to accept your God-given authority and recognize that what God created you for was not to hand this over to Satan, but to claim it as a part of what God created you for, which is a rightful control over creation itself. Not to worship creation, but to put it in its right place and to treat it the way that God wanted it to be treated. Third, you have to put on the full armor of God. You find this in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 17. You have to recognize that you're not strong enough to beat Satan. You're just not. We have to have God's weapons for spiritual warfare. Otherwise, we're going to get whipped, right? We're going to get whipped. But see, this is the great thing. With the armor of God, you are protected for and ready for the battle. I mean, how many of you would go into battle unprepared? If you have, then you should have thought in advance, this is not a good idea. Instead, what you do is you go into battle ready, ready to fight, and recognize that what you deal with in the day in and day out, since Satan is given over as the prince and the ruler of this age, that's what you deal with. That's the general structure of the world. The general structure of the world is not that it's been living like it's been redeemed, but it's living broken and in need of redemption. Put on the armor of God and then aim the weapons God gave you for warfare. Use the sword. Fight. Use the Word of God. Fight. Trust the Holy Spirit. Fight. Don't sit there and take it. Fight. That's the point. What you have in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, it says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty for the breaking down of strongholds. Mighty for the breaking down of strongholds. This is a spiritual war that's being talked about in this passage of Scripture. And so we should be ready for a spiritual war. And that's what I love when it says, Peter, I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you. The greatest weapon, the greatest thing that you have is prayer. Prayer. Charles Stanley said, prayer is when you take your needs and the circumstances in your life and you connect them to God's resources to meet the need. Did you hear that? Prayer is when we take the needs that are in our life and we connect them to the resources that God has to meet those needs. In this case, what Peter needed was a spiritual spine. That's what he needed. Because what was going to happen shortly after this is he's going to deny Jesus three times. So he's not the person that he thinks he is he? I mean, because Peter is the one that says, I tell you, Peter says, the rooster will, Lord, he tells him, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus has just said, did you hear what I said, Peter? You're not even going to stand up to a little girl here in a little bit. And you're telling me you're ready to go to prison and to death? Yeah, I don't think so. You need to have an honest evaluation of who you are, Peter. We love the vigor, but you need vigor and maturity. You need to be teachable. And Peter just wasn't. He had the vigor, right? And he didn't have the maturity. He's going to get it, though. So this is the way it goes on. He says, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. Can I give you a word of encouragement? Get past your failures. Notice Jesus doesn't dwell on those with Peter here. Instead, he dwells on the turning, doesn't he? When you turn back, be a strength to your brothers. The way that John's gospel ends is with the restoration of Peter. Peter has denied Jesus. Jesus has been put on trial. He's been crucified, and he resurrects. And on his third appearance, I said third, in his third resurrection appearance, Jesus, Peter is on the boat. You remember this scene? And Jesus is over on the shore, and he says, come on. And Peter jumps out of the boat, swims ashore, and he sits with the Lord. And that's the passage of Scripture where Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Connecting, reminding Peter of the three denials, right? But it wasn't just that Jesus says, do you love me? What did he say? Every time Peter said, of course I love you, Lord, Jesus gave him a command to do something. Feed my sheep. Likewise here, you notice this? What does he say? When you turn back, strengthen your brothers. You're going to fail, everybody in this room. You are going to fail at some point. Focus now on the power of God's grace for you to turn back and then be a strength to your brothers. That's who Peter is later going to be. And so that's what moves us into the passage about the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at verse 35. It says, he also says to them, when I sent you out without a money bag, traveling bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Well, not a thing, they said. And then he said to them, but now whoever has a money bag should take it, and also a travel bag, and whoever doesn't have a sword should sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you what is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was counted among the outlaws, Jesus quotes. Yet what is written about me is coming to its fulfillment. And Lord, they said, look, here are two swords. And Jesus says, enough of that. Enough of that. Why are they even at this point in their life? I mean, they originally were sent out with anything, right? You're following me. Don't worry about grabbing a tunic, Jesus said earlier in Luke. Don't worry about grabbing a sword because my kingdom is not built on these things. Just go. And notice what he points out here. You've been with me for 3 years now. We've been moving and shaking for 3 years. Have you ever lacked anything in 3 years? In spite of the fact that you put it all down, you were fishermen and you put down your nets. Have you ever lacked anything? And all of the disciples say what? We haven't lacked anything. I mean, you've taken care of us every step along the way. And so Jesus then changes things. He says, okay, so now you need to get a purse and a sword. Now, is Jesus meaning a literal sword here? Probably not. The reason that he's probably not meaning a literal sword is because he says, enough of that when they say, we have two swords. Peter's like, we got two. And Jesus is like, enough of that. I mean, like that is what's going to deliver you from what's about to transpire. In fact, if you read John's gospel, when they're in Gethsemane, what happens? Peter rises up when they come to get Jesus, and he strikes one of the servants on the ear, cuts the ear off, right? The servant's name was Malchus. John names him. And what does Jesus do? He looks at him, he says, put the sword up. What's the matter with you? And then he grabs the ear, and in one of the coolest moments in all of the Bible, right? I mean, if you had been there, and the dude's ear is not there, and then Jesus puts it back on the head and is like, you're good. And he can hear again. I don't know about you, but I would think twice about putting my hands on that guy, right? But that's what happens. It's not a real sword that you need. But the world is going to be coming after you just like they're coming after me right now. You take that to the bank. The way that he says it, we will be numbered among the outlaws. And this is a direct quote of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. And for those of you that don't remember, Isaiah 53 is about the suffering Messiah who dies for the sins of the world. And so in the garden, the famous garden scene, here's what Jesus goes on to do. It says, he went out and he made his way as usual to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he reached the place, he told them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down, and began to pray, Father, if you're willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And then an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Being in anguish, he prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he got up from prayer and he came to the disciples, he found them sleeping, exhausted from their grief. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. Wow. Jesus needs friends in this time. He needs friends. And I don't know about you, but if you look at the friendships that you have in your life, they come with a cost. Because being a real friend demands sacrifice on your part, doesn't it? And Jesus has called these guys out and he says, look, I need you. I need you to be in prayer for me. Imagine looking at Jesus and seeing him. The only language you see in all of this passage is he's suffering. He's hurting. He's broken. He's like, I need you, guys. I need you. And notice what happens in this passage. They exhibit none of the markers of real friendship for the Lord that they've been following for the better part of 3 years. He wasn't asking them to go to prison yet. He was telling them, I need you to pray. I had a friend. This was some years ago. We were talking. This is when I was a college minister. He was one of my college students. He was a great guy. I said, hey, when do you normally pray? And he says, well, I have my most devoted time for prayer at night. I said, at night. How does that go for you? And in a moment of honesty, he said, well, you know, normally I get around them and I'm pretty pooped, if you know what I'm saying. I was like, yeah, I know what you're saying. I said, so how does your prayer time go? And he's like, well, honestly, I probably get about halfway through and I go to sleep. I said, well, I appreciate your honesty, but has that ever given you a reason to think that that's not the best time to pray, or at least to have your most devoted time of prayer? Jamie, thank you for pointing out that we're supposed to pray ceaselessly. We're never supposed to have that break in communication with the Lord, with everything we do. We're supposed to be talking to God about it, seeking His wisdom and His direction. But I got to be honest, I was appreciative of my college students' honesty. I go to sleep about halfway through. But here's the better part. Wait, I'm not done. He said, but you know, when I think about it, what better place to go to sleep than in the arms of the Lord? And I thought, dude. So here's what I did to him, all right? I let it go that time, right? And the next day he came to my office at the church, and he came in and he said, look, I really need to talk to you about something. I said, okay, well, pull up a chair. And I shut the door, and he sat down. And he really had a lot on his heart. I knew it, right? And he sits down in the chair, and he starts talking. He gets about a minute or two in, and I went. And I stayed there longer than Jamie stayed on the pew for the children's sermon. And just the look on his face was absolute disgust, right? And he's like, what are you doing? I said, what did you say? He said, what are you doing? I said, I don't know. What are you doing? He said, I was talking to you. I said, oh. He said, you fell asleep. Sorry about that. But it helped make a point to him. And we got around, and I said, look, I'm trying to make an important point to you, and then I really do want to listen to what you have to say. I said, but just last night, what you told me was that there's no better place to be than in the arms of the Lord when I go to sleep, basically admitting that you're going to sleep on the Lord. Now, when I go to sleep on you, it disgusts you, right? It offends you. You consider it something to be disrespectful and not the way to go. So what I'm asking you to do is to retract thee. There's no better place to be than in the arms of the Lord when I go to sleep. And be a little bit more fervent in the way that you pray. If it doesn't work in the way that we communicate, it's not going to work in the way that we communicate with our Lord. He deserves more devotion and attention with that. In this passage, there are a couple of things I want you to note. Jesus gives us some directions for prayer. Look at verse 40. It said, when he reached the place, he told them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. How many of you fervently pray that you will not enter into temptation when you wake up in the morning? Or how many of you pray that as you go throughout the day, that you will not enter into temptation as you're dealing with the affairs of the day? Or how about even in the evening time, that you will not enter into temptation? We should be praying for God constantly. And it's the Greek here indicates something we should be constantly asking. God, deliver me from this. God, deliver me from this, that I not enter into temptation. He gives us that direction. But I love this verse. In verse 41, he gives them, look, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then it says this, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down, and he began to pray. So he's modeling this for them. But here's the thing. It says he withdrew, but the Greek word actually means pull yourself away. To pull yourself away. So here's the catch. Jesus has this in the thick of the moment. It's a heavy time, right? He realizes he's going to deal with the cup here in a moment. He's suffering. He's in anguish. And notice what his concern is about. Those guys too. He's worried about them. He has to. Have you ever not want, like if you have a kid and you know that your kid is having a hard time, you know, like, you know what? I'm having to pull myself away from my kid. I'm 37 years old. My parents still have to pull themselves away from me because I'm their kid. I was thinking about this week when we lived in New Orleans. Avery, this was on Thanksgiving Day, and Avery had fallen and she had hit her head and split her head open. We had to take her to the hospital, and she had this huge gash. I mean, she was bleeding everywhere. And when we got her into the emergency room, the doctors said, now, here's what to do. We're going to have to pin her down. We're going to have to pin her down because she can't be moving, and we're going to have to get this thing fixed up. And what I had said going in was, I'm not going to be able to help because I can't stand to see my kids suffering like this. I just can't stand it. But when the doctors came in and someone was going to have to pin her down, I told the doctor, it is not going to be you. It is going to be me. I'm going to do it. And so I got on the table with Avery, and I put her arms in between my legs, and I sat over her, holding her still, so that they could do what they needed to do to get her fixed. Because I didn't want somebody she didn't know pinning her down like that. I wanted her to know that this is something that we have to go through together for things to be right. In all of this that we find in this passage of Scripture, there are going to be times where Jesus knows he's having to pull himself away to do what is best for them, which is to pray that God would help him in this, and as well to pray that God would help them through this time of trial and temptation. And I love that prayer. He says, listen, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus, in his humanity, doesn't want to go through this. If there's a human being that wants to go through crucifixion, they're pathological. Something is wrong with them. But he was so connected to the will of God, he was willing to endure it because he knew what God had placed him on the earth for. But in all of this, here's what I want you to focus on. It says Jesus is praying and an angel comes and ministers to him. He's not alone in his pain. Just like after the temptations, Jesus endures the temptations, withstands the temptations, and angels came and attended to him in his time of need. Here Jesus is in a time of need, and the angels are tending to him. You take this to the bank. That whatever circumstance it is that you're dealing with in your life, God is with you and tending to you to help you in your time of need. These guys at the end of this passage of Scripture, did you notice they were too tired to pray? Did you notice that? And in spite of the fact that they were too tired to pray, Jesus is praying on their behalf. In Mark's account, Jesus does this three times. He goes and he prays and he comes back and they're asleep. He's like, wake up and pray. And then he goes back and he prays and he comes back and he finds them asleep. And he says, wake up. And he goes back and he prays. And he comes back and he finds them asleep. And guess what he does on the third time? He says, enough of this. Let's get up, guys. It's time. And so this is the last thing that I want you to get from this passage of Scripture this morning. When God has communicated to you, hear what I'm saying. When God has communicated to you what it is that you're supposed to do, there's an end of praying about it, and then there's the beginning of doing it. Sometimes we use prayer as an excuse for a lack of action. I need to pray about this. Instead, we need to be praying as we go about it once we know the will of the Lord. Did you hear that? Once we know the will of the Lord, it's not the time for a lack of action. It's the time for action, and we get about it. Just like Jesus in Gethsemane, he looks at the disciples in Mark's account the third time, and what does he say? Enough of this. We've been praying. Now we're going to continue to pray as we do. Likewise, you continue to pray as you do. The things that we see in this passage are pretty revealing, aren't they? Did you notice Jesus' prayer? It's honest. It's honest. I don't want this. I think it's perfectly fine that you communicate to God what's on your heart. I think it's perfectly fine. Job did it. Jesus does it. I can do it. God doesn't want you to be dishonest with Him in the way that you pray. There's no virtue in lying to God, especially as you pray. Be honest with the Lord. I don't want this. But what you have to do is fill out the rest of the story and say, but I'm willing to submit when you speak. You tell me what to do, I do. I might not like it, but I'm going to do it because you know what you created me for. You know what's best. He sincerely desires the Father will not require him to suffer the cross. In fact, the way this passage said it, if there's another way, let's do that. How many of you have prayed that before? I think I know what you're calling me to do, Lord. If there is another way, let's do option two. It's also emotional and painful. There isn't anything in Jesus' prayer that's easy. It is burdensome. It's taxing. It's wearing him out because he knows what he's communicating. Daryl Bach said it this way, the private confrontation in prayer often produces the solace we need to take our next step in holding God's hand. That's what prayer can do for you. And that's what, at least in part, what God created prayer for, is so that we can take our needs to Him and with His power and resources can help us to meet them in a way that glorifies Him. I hope you learned as much from this passage of Scripture as I did sitting over it this week. And what I'll also pray is that over the course of this week, you will meditate on this passage of Scripture because it can give you tremendous amounts of guidance in how you come to the Lord with expectation. I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer. And after this time of prayer, Melody's going to come and lead us in a song. And here's what I invite you to do. This might be a time where you need to come down and pray. It might be a time where you need to come down and pray. And maybe, quite frankly, pray in an honest way. Letting the Lord know what is the greatest burdens on your heart. Praying that you're willing to submit to what it is that He wants for your life. But opening up that line of communication with Him again in the image that the Lord has provided for us in this passage of Scripture. You come while we sing and after I pray. Lord, we give this time to You that Your Word can transform our hearts, that we can be made over into Christ's image to do good works. And we pray, Lord, that in everything that transpires this morning, we really will be changed as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.